Thank you for listening to the Harvest Church podcast. We are a church that seeks to understand the gospel, love our community, and live on mission. For more information, contact us at info@harvestchurchcary.com.
What a good rhythm to acknowledge our sins and then to acknowledge our Savior. Thank you, Jace, for that. Jace, anybody catch that? That's what we call him in the back office here, Jace. Nobody got that. Jonathan Holliday is his initials, Jace. Well, good morning. My name is Matthew, one of the pastors here. It's a joy to gather with you. It's a joy to bring God's word. If you are new with us, a special welcome to you. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you do not have a Bible, we have some in the back. We'd love to give one to you. Grab one. And you can also follow along with the screen. We've got the scriptures up there as well. Growing up in my family, family meals were a big deal. It was challenging because we had three boys in our family. We played sports year-round. So it was an increasing challenge for my mom especially, but it was her deal to make sure that the family had frequent meals all around this table. Because there's something special that happens when you gather around a table and you share with one another. There's something that's communicated between one another that you're communicating to the family, that there's something that the family itself is communicating as you gather. There's a spiritual significance to gathering and eating food and partaking with one another. But at the same time, family gatherings are not always optimal, are they? They can be great demonstrations of love and unity and peace and the blessing of God, but you know as well as I know that family gatherings can also bring heartache, because the family gatherings are not doing what they're intended to do, and instead of displaying that, they're displaying wickedness and disunity and hatred and unforgiveness and pain, not the blessing of God. Even as we gear up for Thanksgiving, it's a big time that a lot of people are excited about Thanksgiving meals, but some people dread it. You dread being in the same room with people. Dread sharing the table with others, even within your own family. And it's the truth. It's what family meals can kind of do. They can kind of bring out the best or worst in us. And we see here in the Corinthian church, they were having a meal. They were celebrating the Lord's table. And they weren't displaying God. They were displaying godlessness. They weren't putting love and unity on display. And instead, they were displaying their wickedness. The Lord's table, which was the high point for their worship, became something that was used for their own good, their selfish ends. It had been turned on its head. And it's to this matter that Paul wants to address in this text in chapter 11. As we've seen that Paul is walking through, now he started these issues. He's walking through corporate worship. And last week we covered head coverings. And this week, no pun intended there. And this week we're covering the Lord's table. Two people got that one. And so he's got to address that something way off track is going on with the Lord's table. And so Paul's essentially going to lay out the problem, and he's going to lay out the instructions for the table, and then he's going to lay out a warning if they don't repent of their behavior at the table. And the focus here this morning is on a very specific event in the life of the early church. But we're going to be able to see that we can apply this to a larger avenue of our life. As we live out the Christian life, what does it mean in this greater principle of worshiping Christ, and the fact that our worship of Christ must have a right correspondence to our love towards our brother and sister in Christ? And so that's kind of where we're going to be going this morning, is looking at the Lord's table, but looking as that leads us to a greater principle of loving Christ, having faith in Christ, which leads to love towards one another, especially the household of faith. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. We are all in desperate need of it, God. We're in desperate need of the reminder of how great you are, God. We're in need of the reminder of how sinful we are. Lord, we need to be challenged this morning. We need to be comforted this morning. We need to be convicted this morning, and we need to be led into worship of your Son, Jesus Christ. God, none of us stand here this morning because of our own deeds. We stand because of grace. God, and in that grace, it makes us dependent and it makes us desperate for you to keep holding us. for you to keep leading us, for you to keep pouring out your love upon us. And this morning, God, we simply come as beggars to your table, and we say, God, feed us. Feed us, God, according to our individual needs, according to where we are in our individual lives and stories. God, feed us that we may feast on Christ, God, and that we might be transformed into his likeness, and that we might display his worth, his beauty, his glory to the world. Speak now in your word. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the first thing Paul's going to get into is the problem at the table. He begins, verse 17, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So Paul's continuing this discussion of corporate worship and looking at the Lord's table. He's pointing them back to this issue that Paul has been pounding on since chapter 1. There's divisions among you. Paul is red hot against their divisions. And he says, because of this fact, it's better that you wouldn't even gather. You're gathering for your corporate worship service. Paul's saying, actually, it's for your worse that you gather. It's not good that you gather. I'd rather y'all not even gather because of what's happening here and you're worshiping. And so Paul's laying it on thick to these guys. It's right now there's a rhetorical push here that was not in last week's message. There, he is on fire here. And why is this? Well, he's talking about these divisions. And he gives this jab. He says, well, it's almost even good that there are divisions among you because it's got to shake out. It's got to sift out, filter out who's actually genuine among you. It's like you were going to dig for gold if you did that when you were young, or maybe you still do. You go into the mountains and you get the tray, you dig it in the sand, or you buy the little bag of sand, you dump it in there, and you go into the water and you sift, and what's genuine stays at the top. It's the same idea. It's actually the idea that's captured here in the text is you're weighing metal, that they would test the metals and put them on the weights to make sure it had the right weight. There's something genuine there that Paul's after. He says, the way that you're acting in corporate worship is revealing that some of you aren't saved. So it's this little jab that these divisions are serious. What you got going on in your worship service is serious. And yeah, I kind of believe that it's necessary because some of you got to be shown who is genuine and some of you got to be shown who is not genuine. We saw that same sort of pattern in 1 John where John was saying that there's wolves among you. When they're kicked out, when they're sent out, when they're disciplined, it must be that way to prove that they were not ever originally part of you. So these divisions are manifesting themselves when they come together. What kind of divisions are it? Or what kind of divisions is it? We've got to first understand how the table functioned in the early church. It took place within the context of a meal. This is what is referred to often as like a love feast. And so it was an actual meal that was taking place. And then in part of that, in context of that meal, they would do the Lord's Supper. They would celebrate the Lord's Supper. This would likely be like a potluck. Each person in their own capability, in their own capacity, would contribute to this meal, just like we do at our family gatherings. You bring a part of you bring something that you've baked, a dish, and you share it with the meal. Everybody gets to take part. But Paul is saying there's something that's happening here that's displaying that you aren't even taking the Lord's table. Why is that? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. And I think this word goes ahead with would be better translated, as I've looked into this highly debated matter, translated consumes. Each one consumes his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God, as he goes on? And so what's going on here in this worship service In the taking of the table, in this feast, is there's actually a division between the haves and the have-nots. A division between the rich people and the poor people. You see, the rich people had the ability to bring food. They had access to the food. The poor people had nothing to contribute. It'd be like Paul, if he walked into our fellowship gathering, except it'd more be like the fellowship hall was here because it was corporate worship, and he sees that half of the people are over here, and they've got all the food. They've got the turkey and the ham and the baked beans and the macaroni and cheese, on and on and on, and like the Hogan's s'more pie or whatever they brought. That was unbelievable. They got the desserts over there. And then Paul looks over to the other crowd, and they're actually the poor folks, and they don't have any food. And this is the worship service. Paul's saying, you're not eating the Lord's table if you're doing this. It's not saying that they're rushing through the line, as I believe, so that the others don't get a chance to eat. It's actually that they have formed lines of segregation. And these meals were likely considered private meals, like the rich just had their own little clique. They had their deal where they would just come and they would share food with one another, but they would not give the food to the poor people. Paul's saying, what are you proclaiming here about the gospel? This isn't the Lord's table. Not only would they have access to the privileged portions, these rich people, but they would have, not only to the nice foods, but actually to the portion size as well. So they would not only have their fill with the good food, but they would eat it all. They would indulge themselves. And the others, with very little, maybe they get just a roll. Or perhaps they had to wait till the actual Lord's table was dispersed. So they would literally only eat the bread that was broken, and they would get some of the wine that was poured. Exactly how this goes down, we're not sure. Paul doesn't go into detail about what this looks like. But we are sure what's going on, that there are some that are getting their fill, indulging themselves, and some that are not. He draws the extremes. He says, one goes hungry, another gets drunk. The point is not that there's drunkenness. The point is these are extremes. One is starving, and one's intoxicated on food and drink. The extreme of not having anything, and the extreme of having overabundance, to the effect that you're despising the church of God and humiliating those who have nothing. So we see here the pinnacle of this worship has been turned on its head for selfish gain, for the rich to do their own thing at the expense of the poor. He says, if that's not how you're operating, don't think that you're taking the Lord's table. What are you saying in your worship service if you're dividing along such lines? What are you saying about your community? What are you saying about the table? What are you saying about the gospel when you act like this? And so this is the big problem that we're looking at here. This church, gathering to worship, but gathering along segregated, sharp divisions between one another. And Paul's saying it's better you wouldn't even gather. Don't even show up if you're going to act like that. It's to your worst, to your peril, because actually we're going to get into that. There's judgment going on here. And so Paul's going to now lay out to them the correction, their instructions. So look with me at the instructions at the table as Paul lays it out, and we're going to look for this mismatch. Why the current table manners of the Corinthians is not in accordance with these instructions. He continues, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The first thing I want us to look at is when, as Paul's laying out these instructions, as Jesus was laying out these instructions, is the context of which Jesus was doing this. It's incredible. And all this meaning is packed into this little bit of instructions here. But if we go back to the context of when Jesus delivered this, this was the night that the Jews were celebrating the Passover. What was the Passover? The Passover was what the Jews celebrated every year, looking back to when the Jews were rescued, redeemed out of slavery in Egypt. They were They were in slavery to Egypt, and God comes and he says, this is what I want you to do. I want you to slaughter these animals, take these lambs without blemish, slaughter them, take the blood, wipe it on your doorpost, and when I send that angel that's going to destroy, the destroying angel, when he sees the blood, he's going to pass over your house, and the houses that don't have the blood on it, the angel is going to destroy the firstborn son. So that's where we get the name Passover from. And the Jews have been celebrating this every single year. Every single year they go through this celebration of slaughter and sacrifice and looking back to this event and remembering when God brought them out of Egypt to give them their own land, to make them into a people. And so centuries pass with this tradition fixed firmly in place. Centuries. And every year, like I said, they would celebrate this. And then you get to Jesus' initial words where he says, this is my body. And this would have been a direct tie into all their brains and all their minds, because what's happening in this ceremony is that there's a relationship between the words that are about to be spoken and this celebration. It wasn't just the blood. It wasn't just remembering the sacrifice, the blood poured out. But there's also the bread of affliction that Jews would do. They would celebrate and break this bread of affliction in remembrance of the affliction that their fathers had to go through. And so when Jesus comes on the scene and now says, this is my body, which is for you to do this in remembrance of me, this would have been absolutely shocking to the disciples. So what's Jesus doing? He's substituting himself for this bread. As they're trying to wrap their brains around what is happening right now, what is Jesus doing? Has he lost it? See a loose cannon right now? But Jesus is saying, this bread, this is me. This whole celebration that you've been doing for centuries, this is me. This is my body. And he breaks it. So the Lord's table is pointing to Passover, but it's also doing something else. It's pointing to this idea of covenant. He says in the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. This idea of covenant is a big word, but it goes way back to the very beginning of the Bible. There's this huge arc of the story of Scripture that's all wrapped up in covenant. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God was entering into a covenant with the people that he created, with Adam and Eve, a covenant that he would be their God, and that they would be his people, and they would live in freedom and joy in the blessing of God's rule. But we know Adam and Eve sin, corruption ensues, and God has to relay his covenant to Noah. And then we saw it on and on, and it gets clarified in Abraham, where God said, now I'm going to be your God and bless you and make you great so that you will be a blessing to the nation. So God's covenant has always been to bless all humanity. But now we see in Abraham that God's specifically going to do that through Abraham and through this nation he's going to create out of Abraham, which is Israel. And what's interesting, even in that covenant ceremony, there was the slaughtering of animals. Animals divided in half. It was essentially saying, God was saying that as this blood is spilled, God is going to be faithful to this promise. That he is going to be the one to fulfill the promise. And if it should be broken, it would require his blood. We see later this covenant get reestablished with Moses, as Moses is leading the people out of Egypt. And he goes up on the mountain, receives the Ten Commandments, and they sacrifice to God. God reconfirms this covenant and says in Exodus 24:8, Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So there's this covenant in play, and God is asking Israel to act in a certain way. And there's all these promises
inherent in their behavior. If you, Israel, act in such a way and such a way and do this and that, I will be your God, and I'm going to do all these amazing things for you and for the world. But there's a huge, huge problem. Is Israel capable of fulfilling their side of the bargain? No. What we see is failure after failure after failure. Adam fails, Noah fails, Abraham fails, Moses fails, David fails, Solomon fails. Everyone fails in the Old Testament. Nobody can keep the side of the ark, the side of the covenant. Nobody's behavior is good enough for God really to pour out his blessing. So up to that point, the fact that God hadn't wiped out Israel is just grace upon grace. God's holding his wrath. He's holding his wrath for his people, who are living in absolute disobedience towards his commands. This is the problem. Sin.
is in every man and every leader. Doesn't matter how great they are or look, sin has corrupted every heart. Hundreds of years go by, and the prophet Jeremiah speaks into this darkness, this apparent inability for man to uphold what God is asking man to do. He says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." 6 more centuries of waiting on the Lord with growing anticipation. How is God going to take care of our sin problem? Because over and over and over again, we are failing him. And he is withholding his wrath from us. Until John Stott, as he paraphrased this, says, "One evening, in an upper room in Jerusalem, a Galilean peasant, a carpenter by trade, a preacher by vocation, dared to say, in effect, 'This new covenant, prophesied in Jeremiah, is about to be established. The forgiveness of sins promised as one of its distinctive blessings is about to become available. And the sacrifice to seal this covenant and procure this forgiveness will be the shedding of my blood in death.'" You see, over and over and over again in the sacrificial system, that's what the Israelites were doing to atone for their sin. But it wasn't really taking away sin. It was all pointing towards this future lamb that would come. God's wrath still burned. Every year you had to have more sacrifices. The priest had to always go in and make atonement for the people. But sin was never taken care of. But here Jesus says, it will be done once and for all. And he's saying this on the night that he's betrayed and led to be the Passover lamb. The centerpiece in the Lord's table is the Lord's death. As Jesus would say, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." He's saying this right before he's about to be crucified. Unbelievable. John Stott goes on, "The Lord's Supper dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his works, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance that Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. There is then, it is safe to say, no Christianity without the cross. If the cross is not central to our religion, ours is not the religion of Jesus." He's saying everything you do at this table, everything you do when you gather for worship is informed and shaped by and pointing to this sacrifice, this death, the death of Jesus. This is what's central, Corinthians, to your table. This is what's central, Harvest, to your worship, the death of Christ. So Paul's laid out these instructions, and now he's got to lay this corrective measure on him, but he's showing now that there's a mismatch, and there's a warning if these guys don't get in line. Let's turn there, verse 27, the warning at the table. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. This is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another, or can be translated welcome one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. So Paul's applying these instructions straight into the Corinthian context, right? There's a few issues here that we got to tease out. The first is this idea of unworthiness. What does it mean to come and to take of the table in an unworthy manner? And this has been wrongly translated and applied throughout the history of the church. It's caused all kinds of problems. But it is what was happening. There was an unworthiness that the Corinthians were doing, and it was serious because it was leading to judgment. And so the church has done right to try to figure out what this means, and it would be on us to also figure out what this means. But what a lot of people have done is they've taken unworthy to mean that they must be worthy of the table. And so what this does is it leads to endless introspection and navel gazing. You're just trying to look and see if you're worthy enough to take the table. It couldn't be anything further from the truth. The whole point of the table is that you're unworthy. The whole point of Christ's sacrifice is that you're not worthy of it. He wouldn't have to come if you were worthy of it. Right? So that's the whole point. The sacrifice is for you. It's for sinners. So if you see sin in your heart, don't think, oh, I'm not supposed to come take the table. No. If you see sin in your heart, run to the table. Celebrate the table. Feast at the table. So what then could Paul mean here about being unworthy? Well, I think the word unworthy is tied to this previous verse that we saw. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Which I think Paul's then asking us, how is your proclamation of the gospel when you're taking the table? You see, remember, Paul's writing into the Corinthian church. What were they doing? They were segregating themselves with the rich and the poor. Some were feasting, some were going without. The haves and the have-nots. And he's essentially saying, is this a proclamation of the Lord's death? How's your proclamation of the gospel, of the Lord's death, if that's the way you're acting? You see, it's not merely a remembrance of the Lord's death, as in we're remembering this man, Jesus, who died. No, it's a remembering of our Lord and Savior, Jesus, and in his death, all that he has accomplished for us, all the benefits, all the blessings that are located in this death, that are because of this death, that come to us through this death. So we're not just memorializing this Jesus, just looking back, but we're saying when we celebrate, we're celebrating, proclaiming everything that this death has now given us. That's what we're proclaiming. How by this death, he has created a new humanity. How by this death, he has forgiven all of our sins. How by his death, he has redeemed sinners. He's redeemed us. How by this death, he's broken down every wall and possible division that could creep up within our community. He's broken down all the walls. He has unified us by his death. As Ephesians would go on to talk about Jew and Gentile, where there's not a stronger, more deep divide and wall between Jew and Gentile. And Ephesians would say, by the blood of Christ, you two people who are at war with one another have been made one by the blood. That's what this blood has done for us. It has created one humanity, one new redeemed people of God. By his death, he's poured out mercy and grace and peace and kindness. And that wrath that he's been absorbing himself this whole time and not pouring out on his people, he was waiting to pour it out somewhere. Otherwise, God would be an unjust God. He was waiting for when he could pour out his judgment and his wrath on Jesus. That's what happened on the cross. The sins do me, the punishment do me, the punishment do all the Israelites who are just waiting and thinking, why has our God not just smited us off the earth? When is he going to pour out his indignation? He's going to do it on the cross of Christ. And if you were saved in the Old Testament, you were saved as you looked forward to that day, as you had faith in the fact that God would take care of our sin problem. So how can you be proclaiming this atonement of Christ, this wonderful, free grace and salvation that comes to you apart from anything that you've ever done or possibly could do? This free grace, you're coming up and taking part of this table And then you're turning around and being divisive with your brother and sister in Christ, whom Christ has died for? Paul's saying, what world, what planet are you on? Are you not understanding the gospel at all? I think that's why I say, hey, you might not be saved if this is the way you're acting. Right? Faith has to be here. Faith has to be here when we examine ourselves and we examine the elements and what they represent as Christ and Christ's death. Faith has to be there. But where Paul is driving in this is to where faith leads. And he's getting to this kind of vertical and horizontal dimension of the way that our faith plays itself out. Because when you come to the table, examine yourself. Examine yourself if you're taking this table correctly. And I think to kind of articulate the question here, it's not whether or not you should take the table. Paul's going to assume that you're going to be, if you examine yourself, you're going to get to a place where you're going to take the table. But the question is rather, in what manner should you take the table? Which he's linking now to this horizontal dimension of brother and sister in Christ. So we have faith in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But this horizontal dimension, which Scripture and intimately weds together. Salvation is intimately wed between our faith and works. Faith is always alone. We are saved by faith alone, but that faith is never alone. That faith has works attached to it. Not works that prove our salvation. It's a response of faith. It's what faith does. It's what faith generates. So faith in Christ gives me a new heart, the Spirit comes in me, and now I'm operating as a new person with works. There's fruit here. Again, this is what 1 John was after. The fruit of your life that would say you're saved. It's a faith that works itself out how we love others, and especially the household of faith. One commentator says this, the unworthiness lies in a lack of living, active faith in the atonement which has been achieved by the death of Christ. That's the vertical dimension. And this is the source of the various moral disqualifications by which the celebration of the supper may be dishonored. This is the horizontal component. Among these, we may mention a selfish, unloving conduct as one of the chief, such conduct as the rich at Corinth manifested towards the poor, and which exhibited a striking contrast with the love of Christ shown in the sacrifice of himself for all and set forth in the Holy Supper, wherein the benefits of it are extended to everyone. So what a mismatch. You got this table where Jesus has welcomed everyone freely, and then at your feasts, you're discounting the poor, and the poor aren't welcome at your feast? What hypocrisy. And the reason why I believe this is where Paul is heading is even this next verse. Anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Again, people debate what this body means here, but I believe the body here is the church. It's the church. Our major clue here is found in 1 Corinthians 10:17, where Paul articulates, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Yes, it's about Jesus. But yes, it's about Jesus in the fact that we are this body. We are the body of Christ. Let me read from another scholar who says this, Paul is not advocating that only the sinless members can come into the Christian community. Rather, he is concerned about those who persist in sin, in the very activities from which they've been freed through the sacrifice of the Lamb. Christians belong to the New Age. Their lives have been invaded by the Holy Spirit. They're therefore to celebrate this feast. That is to live out on a continual basis the ethics of the new people of God. They're looking at Jesus as their Lord, an example, and they've got the indwelled Spirit. And they belong to Christ in having put off their former way of life and putting on the new man in Christ. Those who persist in that former way of life, not only those who simply struggle, so that's not what we're saying here, but it's these that are persistent in sin. Those are the ones that do not belong to this new community. By their actions, they have opted out. The community must distance itself from such people for its own sake. The church is to be a reflection of the essential nature of the community of the Spirit, which is to be different from the world in which it lives.
And so he's saying, you guys are to be the one loaf. You are to be the distinct Christian community. And he's looking at them, and they're coming out of all this baggage, all these other feasts that they were a part of, and all this pagan idolatry. And Paul's just saying, you're bringing all that garbage straight into the church. He says, how do I know that you're a believer if you're acting in the same way that you were before you started professing Christ? What you're doing here in this worship gathering is the very same stuff that happens out in the world. Paul says, that's inconsistent with the gospel. Are we after perfection? Is it about perfection? No. But it's about a trajectory. It's about struggle. It's about repentance. And so that's what Paul is saying. Are you the distinct body of Christ? Are you discerning the body of Christ? So when they're coming up to the table, he's essentially asking them to discern their part in the body, their faith in relation to how they're walking with the rest of the body. It's the manner by which you're taking the table. It's the manner by which you're celebrating in this feast. Are you doing something in this feast that's not loving towards your brother and sister? If so, get right. Celebrate the feast in such a way that you rightly proclaim the gospel. So yes, we are to examine our faith in the death, life, death, and burial, resurrection of Christ. But we're also to be checking ourselves in relationship to the church body. God destroys this me and Jesus mentality. He destroys it. It's not in the Bible. Our faith is 100% linked to how we walk with one another, how we love one another, how we bear with one another. So what are we proclaiming in the table? And what I love here is that God is serious about the proclamation of the gospel. It says that he would go so far to judge this group of people because they're not faithfully proclaiming the gospel and how they love one another. And God would judge them. This is not a judging that's going to condemn them. It's a judging, as Paul would say, to save them from being condemned. This is the disciplining of God, like a good father would discipline his child, to discipline the Corinthian church. Because God is serious about his bride. He's serious about his church. He's serious about his gospel being put on display, not just in word, but in deed. And especially among the believers, right? Wasn't this Jesus' last prayer? It was just loaded with this prayer and intensity for his church to be one. Father, make them one as you and I are one. So then, brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Or like I said, I believe it's better translated, welcome. It fits the context better. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home so that when you come together, it won't be for judgment. About the other things, I'll give directions when I come. When you come together, put on display this gospel. This gospel that's welcomed you, put that on display. Welcome one another. Glorify God in welcoming one another. If you're hungry, which likely means if you want to gorge yourself and do what rich people do, do that at home. Do that at home. Don't bring that here in the church. Resist that urge. Don't open yourself up to that temptation. Do that at home. When you come here and you're the gathered body of believers, it's about the body. It's about Christ's body. It's about every one of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's about love, unity, and sharing this meal as a demonstration of that. Just as you're welcome to the table, so give everyone a full welcome to your table. So, Harvest Church, let's apply it to ourselves. How are we doing this morning in our proclamation of our love towards one another, of the gospel, when we take the table? Where is your heart when you come up here and take the table? When you take the elements, where's your heart towards your brother and sister? This is what God's after, how you're relating to one another. And there's a broader application here, because being a Christian isn't just about when you're taking the elements. It's about how you live your life. It's about how the church functions, not only on Sunday morning, but all through the week. How are you functioning? What's your relationship towards your brother and sister?
What are we proclaiming? And let me ask some questions. Do you believe that you're better than anybody else in this congregation? Do you believe that you are more significant than anyone else in this congregation? Are you more righteous or more holy than anyone else in this congregation? More important? Are you more worthy of respect? More worthy of honor than somebody else in this congregation? I know it sneaks in there. It sneaks into my heart all the time. And it has to be crucified. Because what happens in that moment is we rise ourselves up above our brother and sister, and we're casting judgment on them. That's what takes place. When you're going to rise yourself up above somebody else and lower them down, you've just cast a judgment on them. And you're walking in pride. Everyone in this church should own the phrase, "I am the chief of sinners. I am the foremost of sinners." It's like Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say, this is the glue of the Christian community. If you can get the fact that you are a chief of sinner, if you can own that, the church is going to do just fine. Because when you own that fact, you can't rise up against somebody else. You see, the chief of sinners does not come into the feast and take the choicest foods and the choicest portions. The chief of sinner decides, I would rather get in the back of the line, and I would rather have crumbs that fall off of this table. The chief of sinners would rather count everyone else as more significant. The chief of sinners would rather place honor and respect to others than to point any sort of light towards themselves. You see, the chief of sinners gladly serves when no one is watching. The chief of sinners does not demand or ask for any sort of reputation or reward. They speak highly of others, and they're quickly to shut down gossip. They easily forgive, and they walk in humble love. Everything that the chief of sinners does is characterized by thankfulness and gratitude and praise to God for what God has done. And that influences every way that they interact with their brothers and sisters. You see, if you own that, and you own the fact that Jesus has saved you and saved your brothers and sisters, so when you see a brother and sister in Christ, your response is worship. Because you're looking at a brother and sister whom Christ has spilled his blood for. You're looking at a miracle. You're looking at a dead man, a dead woman that's become alive. It's a miracle. It's not opportunity to criticize or to judge or to rise above or to use. It's an opportunity to be drawn into worship and gratitude. That's the type of behavior that proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. And that's where we got to be as a church. Our only hope is Christ in this. So we don't walk out of here flexing our spiritual muscles. We walk out of here in faith of Christ. It's Christ's example, but it's Christ's blood that also empowers us to do this. Christ is our feast. And if we're going to walk in such a way that our lives and our church proclaim this death until he comes, we've got to feast on Christ. That's what I admonish every one of us to do this morning. Feast on Christ. Get filled up in Christ. Believe in the forgiveness of sins and revel in that all over again this morning, that grace, grace upon grace washes over you, free of charge, all on your behalf. Let us feast on Christ and let's welcome others to this glorious, glorious table. Let's pray. Father, your table is glorious. The banquet of the crucifixion of the Son of God is glorious. And it's unthinkable, God, that you would invite us into such a wonderful gospel. God, you know our frame. God, you know our sin, how we so easily pervert the best of things. How we can turn something like a worship service into selfish gain. How we can praise you, God, with evil motives in our heart. May it not be so, God. Lord, we confess sin this morning, that we often don't love our brother and sister, and that we don't proclaim this free, welcoming gospel in the ways that we withhold grace and withhold our homes from each other and our schedules and our time. God, we tend to be a withholding people. Our sin makes us withhold. But God, your gospel is about giving. So while we confess, God, our wickedness, Lord, we take up the cross and we revel in the gospel. And we pray, God, that you would free us from our idols. Encourage us and strengthen us to give, live lives of service and giving. Lord, would you be glorified in how we take the table, not only on Sunday mornings, but in how we live our lives at this table, feasting always, God, until we look forward until that day when you come, God, and we will be around that table, that real table with you at the head. God, what a day that's going to be. We look forward to that with great anticipation. In your name we pray. Amen.